if we're talking about a messenger from the great king, okay, let's say you're a villager, okay, and the emperor sends an emissary into your town, how would you receive that person?
As the king.
Right. Yeah. He's a big deal because he's carrying a message specifically from the king. Right. Mm-hmm. And so this angel, here's this mighty angel. He's been in the presence of God. He's glowing, you know, just vibrating with the majesty of God. Okay. What are you going to do? Right. and this angel's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, this message, this, you know, these messages are not just going one direction anymore. You know, it's like you have within you the very seat of prophecy, the very germ, the seed from which prophecy springs, is resident in every person.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we're seeking to recover faith.
Who's we?
You and me. Okay. And all our friends, all our listeners.
All these listeners, yeah.
By recovering the faith. And we're in a series called Simple Church. This is episode 7, we think. And last week...
Yes, 7. You're right.
Good.
My bad. Sorry.
Got to say it right. Want to say it right, at least. Last week, we talked about how the gospel... the last couple weeks, we've been talking about how the gospel expressed in church resumes God's calling on his people to become a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Hmm. Now, last week, we focused on one... expression of that, and that expression was multicultural congregations. This week we're going to emphasize mutual ministry, multicultural congregations worshiping God through mutual ministry. And Nathan, you make the point that mutual ministry doesn't preclude specifically ordained ministers,
right?
But it requires that gatherings make space for all gifts present in the body to operate within the corporate gatherings without regard for the physical form of the specific vessels in which they reside. Now, let me begin with some questions. You seem to be saying that when the gathering occurs, that we need to make space for all the gifts present in the body, which then would suggest to me that maybe you're talking about a smallish church, because what we have in big churches is maybe seemingly, at least, an inability, an impossibility to make space for all the gifts present in the body to operate. So are we talking about small church here? Can it be big church? Certainly this is one of my complaints about big church, is that we go and we just sit.
Yeah.
And we just sort of, you know, we rather passively participate in the singing. And then we listen to one person speak for a really long time, and that's pretty much what we do. Other people do
a really long time, huh?
And I'm not picking on any one church.
Are you talking about perception, right?
Perception, right. Really, yeah. Maybe relative. Really long time, as in it's a long time for one person to be talking, as opposed to a mutual gathering where lots of people could talk.
Right.
So these are standard complaints, critiques of big church, or just the way we do church. Could be small churches. Small churches do the same thing.
Right.
They have a bunch of songs and then a long sermon. And
I've known small churches like that. Yeah.
So it's not really just a big church problem.
Sure.
It's more of like the way we do church.
Yeah.
Or Sunday services. Mm-hmm. So we're opening a can of worms. Let's talk about this, this calling to mutual ministry, and how it doesn't preclude ordained ministers, but it does require that those people not dominate, but rather make space for all the gifts. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, man, that's lots of stuff we could talk about there. What is church? Church is not the gathering, but the gathering seems to be the church visible, right? Like, we don't want to overemphasize the gathering and think, well, church is an event or something you attend. And so that's one error. But we don't want to underemphasize the event, because it does seem to be this time when this mystery is made visible in the world.
Okay.
So just for clarity, and I think you made that distinction that we're, and I think that the point maybe in the, little outline there is what we're talking about is the gathering, Sunday or otherwise, I suppose, but when we are the church gathered, when we're visible as the congregation, when this reality of us being connected as one body is most salient, I guess, for the world, right? And for ourselves. So I guess maybe we should narrow the scope and say we're talking about when we gather as the church,
mm-hmm.
and not because, and I think we've touched on this multiple times, that this mutual ministry should happen all week, right? Mm-hmm. When, you know, we're talking with the example of Uriah fixing my car.
Right.
So that's worship. It's just as much worship as when we get together on Sunday morning. It's not less. And it's still this corporate reality of somebody bringing a gift and somebody receiving the gift on Christ's behalf. And mm-hmm. so it's worship that's happening. It's a beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. It's happening everywhere. It's in spirit and in truth, as Jesus foretold and declared would happen. So that's was last week. This week we're talking about specifically when we gather as a body, right? And Paul seems to deal with this in his letters, and I think Peter does as well, that this gathering is a time for us to bring our gifts into this melting pot or whatever. And so Paul is assuming that when they get together, that they're going to encourage one another, that this is one another element to it. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, "What shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, mm-hmm. each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." But here's the goal, right? Everything must be done so that the church may be built up.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever it is that we bring.
Each of them has something.
Right.
So there's every member ministry.
Right.
And the goal is building up the church, building up their faith, encouraging mm-hmm. people in their faith.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And I think that last part is critically important because it opens the door for other gifts, other expressions, other ways of building one another up, encouraging each other, warning one another, all of these things that needs to happen. And so just as we've talked about how this idea of the gospel sets us free from dogma to live this more goal-oriented life, right, corporately as Christians, as we have this shared vision for redemption, for community that leads us, then we are free from prescriptive dogma, okay? And we can only be so if we have the shared goal. I say all this to say that Paul wasn't prescribing a list of four or five things that we do when we get together in 1 Corinthians 14:26, right? He's giving kind of this ellipsis, this example. These are the sorts of things that you bring. It's not the full extent of whatever somebody might bring, but they are all under this heading, and they are controlled, structured by this goal to encourage one another.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I make this point, and I think it's an important corrective. So when you go to church, let's say, and maybe even if it's a new church or something, and you go with your family or whatever, and you're driving home and you say, well, you know, how was that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you're evaluating it, right? You know, well, that, you know, I feel like that preacher, he went on and did this, or, you know, the songs were kind of, I feel like that set was all kind of low, contemplative. It should have been a little more upbeat here and there. You know, we've got this whole matrix, right? This kind of subjective matrix that we use to evaluate a Sunday morning service. Mm-hmm. Just like you go to a concert or a play, right? And you're saying, well, you know, what did you think about that? And now you always have that one person who's like, well, you know, it wasn't for you. Right. This kind of corrective that's like, you know, this was something that was, you know, we were bringing our offering to God. And the question is, did he like it? You know, and that's not really accurate, mm-hmm. you know, that we should ask, how was that? But not just among ourselves, that leadership, however it's structured, whatever it's composed of, should be asking that of the people as well, because the question is, was that encouraging? Did that build up? Did that challenge? And we should be asking that of our Sunday morning gatherings, because that is how we worship God, you know? So the question of, I think sometimes very fundamentalist churches will establish a particular liturgy, you know, a litany, and maybe very Orthodox churches, high church, stuff like that. And so there's a set of exercises that are performed by rote. The extreme example of this would be Latin Mass churches, mm-hmm. you know, Catholic churches that use Latin Mass. It, you know, does that fit? Does that meet Paul's criteria for church for non-Latin speakers? Mm-hmm. Maybe some are encouraged just by the sound of it or by the exercises, by the non-verbal portions. But I don't know if that, you know, advocating for that, and that's the extreme, I'm saying that many people have their version of it.
Right. That's reflective of a certain view of worship, which we've discussed, and it's where worship is something is viewed as this service to God that he receives but from us as by when we perform this liturgy.
Right.
And you've argued that worship, God does receive worship when we serve one another, when we build up one another.
Right.
Because then he is actually receiving it in the other.
Right, yeah. So when I'm encouraged, God is pleased, right? And vice versa. Mm-hmm. And really the Holy Spirit is here to facilitate that encouragement, that upbuilding. Mm-hmm. It's why he's here. He's not here to... I mean, he is here to offer sacrifices to God the Father, I suppose, or, you know, through Jesus Christ. But those sacrifices are received through the earthly vessels that he inhabits. You know, he is also, not only is he offering the sacrifices, but he's receiving them on their behalf. Mm-hmm. And so that's, I think it's important for us to, if you're in a position of influence in the church, that a question should be, was that encouraging? Did that build up? And right. That should be almost a North Star guiding what we do.
Uh-huh. Now that the ride home after church, how was it? Mm-hmm. Those people weren't answering the question, was that encouraging? They were critiquing it as a performance,
right?
Which is what we tend to do,
right?
But that's what we've made it into.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we don't know what else to do except critique the performance. your point being, we should ask the question, was that encouraging? Because the goal is mm-hmm. to encourage the saints.
Well, and I think that when we make those critiques, the underlying is, I wasn't encouraged by that component, you know? And I don't think this should be driven entirely by what, you know, was that engaging or compelling or stirring? Although I think all of those things, they can be encouraging, mm-hmm. right? But the challenge, I think, for church leaders, especially if you have a very high church kind of structure, is to come up with that thing that is going to encourage every person there mm-hmm. when you have a wide range of people. You know, mm-hmm. That's a big burden for one guy to carry to try to come up with what's going to be encouraging for this range of folks, you know. So
your point being, it's a burden that shouldn't be on one person.
Right, right. I don't think that any one person can fulfill that.
Or one small team that plans right. worship services.
Right, yeah. And so, what you said, it becomes maybe a necessity in a very large congregation of people. And maybe for some messed up reasons as well. You know, like... there might be somebody out there who's not well spoken, but has a word of encouragement to give. Mm-hmm. But that person's never going to be, even if you have a church that is more participatory and invites folks up to share something frequently, that, you know, you also have to project this kind of image, right? Every larger church has a particular brand or image, style, culture that they want to maintain and protect for the sake of their constituency, I guess, their clientele. If you do anything that's too off-putting, then you may lose some folks, right? And so that obviously militates against inviting folks to participate, mm-hmm. you know. And that's the challenge, is that if you're going to have every member ministry, sometimes the people out there are weird, mm-hmm. you know. And I think that maybe that's the reason for Paul's reminders that this is a body and that you may be tempted to think you don't need these people or whatever. So there's also this matter of persistence and sticking it out. You know, I think that's important. So this body image is really brilliant. I mean, it obviously had to be inspired. When Paul speaks of the church as the body, what we assume is a diversity in gifts and roles. But we also have to assume that the essential place of those folks that maybe don't have the maybe the social graces that other people have. And you know, Paul seems to advocate for them. He says those members that seem less honorable, we bestow on them more honor, right? Mm-hmm. So there seems to be this need to almost give special attention mm-hmm. to that one that seems like, you know, maybe he shouldn't be here, or, you know, I just wish maybe he wouldn't talk, you know, or whatever.
Interestingly, he's making space for everyone on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's reminding them that it needs to be done decently and in order.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And with this goal in mind that everybody mm-hmm. may be built up.
Yeah. And I think it's genius that he's saying, I like his, when he's talking about people with a prophetic word, and he's saying when one prophet is speaking and a revelation is given to somebody else, and this and the other guy has something to say, the first guy should sit down. You know, and we would say, let him finish and then you can talk. But Paul's saying, no, if this guy has something, shut up and sit down. You know, it's a genius way to cut off somebody who's going too long. mm-hmm. You know, well, the Holy Spirit told you to shut up. I don't know. It wasn't me. I don't know. you know, and I think that in a very charismatic gathering, it could easily become like someone could just dominate and say, well, you know, God's speaking through me and I, you know, I need to say this, and it doesn't really matter the context or anything. And Paul reminds them, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Mm-hmm. You're never, God's not hijacking your will.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You can stop.
You exercise your self-control.
Right. Yeah.
For the sake of others.
Yeah. But again, all of those instructions are there because of a very practical reality that when you invite an open forum, you get some weird stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And not just weird stuff, but maybe just difficulties, right? People are going too long, or they're behaving in ways that are off-putting, mm-hmm. or somebody's struggling. And Paul seems to be aware that there are people who are coming to church.
Mm-hmm. Now, so what if someone says to you, Nathan, why do you say that the corporate gathering has to be so very mutual? Why can't that just be relegated to small groups? Because that's how we do it now. That's how we do it in our culture now.
Right.
Is that we have the big gathering that is not so mutual, mm-hmm. and then we break into small groups during the week, yeah. and that's where we encourage mutual ministry. And then we even baptize that and say it's scriptural by quoting Acts 2 and say, see how they had this pattern where it says they were in the temple praising God, mm-hmm. and then they also met in their homes.
Yeah.
And what, another thing we point out in that same Acts 2 passage is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, mm-hmm. and then also to breaking of bread and to prayer. So in other words, we say, see, they had a large group gathering in the temple, right. where there was a teacher, and right. then they had these home gatherings also. Now, I've never really believed that was like valid to take that context where they were gathering in the temple and sort of just apply it to modern church.
Yeah.
But it is an argument made, so I'd like for you to address it.
Yeah. That's a difficult passage, and I think to some degree it speaks to the idea that there doesn't have to be just one model, of course. But there's also this notion that the apostles seemed to have been the only ones at that moment who had these were seen to have at least these specific giftings, you know, when they lay the hands on the seven later, those guys now have these powerful giftings, and now they're going around and doing ministry and evangelizing and everything. So that may be part of it. I think that that was a very unique moment in salvation history, it seems. A lot of things happened there that have never happened again, or at least don't happen all the time. Mm-hmm. I mean, this was the genesis of the entire Christian movement in a moment, really, in a very white-hot moment. Mm-hmm. When they were scattered, then I think church as it ought to be, normal church, began. Mm. You know, church as an exilic community among the nations. And as such, began to follow more of synagogue form. You know, we might say that in that moment with the apostles, it followed a more centralized temple form, mm-hmm. right there in Jerusalem. So they're in the temple, mm-hmm. they're gathering in Solomon's portico. But when they scattered, they seem to have naturally taken on more of a synagogue form. Now, I think we've mentioned that synagogue simply means a get together, right? Mm-hmm. Sins mm-hmm. with, right? And ago to be led. So, it has to do with like a leadership, right? No, that's arco. What is ago? Anyway, it's like come together. Right?
Yeah. I call ago. I don't know. I forgot what ago
right,
means.
Yeah. I can parse it. But I can't remember exactly. But it's
come together.
Basically like a get together, right? Uh-huh. It's just a simple thing. We don't see any sort of scriptural call for synagogue, or any prescriptives in Moses or in the prophets for this gathering, that the Saturday gathering that somebody in Pontus, some Jews in Pontus would have observed,
right? They can't follow that pattern. It's not even possible.
There was no pattern, right? There was this natural tendency to appoint elders who presided over synagogue, right? Mm-hmm. To come together. And then that these, in this case, it was men.
You're talking about synagogues.
Synagogues, okay. Right. So men, every Jewish man, but there was a time and attention given to developing the Jewish men. Right, so every Jewish boy is going to be in rabbinic school till he's 10. Right, he's going to have the Torah almost memorized. Right, by the time he's 10 or 11, by the time he's bar mitzvahed, he is a son of the law. Mm-hmm. Right, and so now he is qualified to, at his bar mitzvah, he's qualified now to get up and read Torah. Mm-hmm. Okay, there's a developing of the people because there's this assumption that every Jew is going to go and he's going to participate in this synagogue. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so that seems to have been the model for church, this exilic community of people who are gathering to encourage one another, presided over by their spiritual elders, people who are more mature spiritually. Now, in place of this rabbinic education, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay, mm-hmm. So, and this is the fulfillment of the Jeremiah 31 prophecy. They will not teach each other their neighbor, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So from the least of them to the greatest, what we can assume is that every person who has been redeemed by Christ and has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is now qualified to minister in some way. Mm-hmm. And so synagogue, okay. And we have to get that, because I think sometimes that we take this kind of centralized form, and that really came where there's an altar at the front, right? Mm-hmm. That we're arranged in rows, we're pointing one direction, that there's some sort of a...
Oh, the mass.
Right, the mass. Uh-huh. Okay, but the mass, even the structure of the building is based on the Roman Basilica, okay? Which was a pagan gathering place. The government, but also, and obviously they were enmeshed, religious, cultic worship, stuff like that, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this central focus that's at the front of the building. And that's where the important person or people are. Mm-hmm. Mass,
the priests,
turned it into this whole thing where we're sacrificing Jesus every week and mm-hmm. all this, right? And so that is reflective of this priest-laity dichotomy. And I think that's largely been retained.
Okay,
church,
so you're saying that like after the Reformation, we didn't get rid of that, you know?
Right, we didn't.
We retained that basic model.
Right, yeah. It's like Luther just replace those things. He kept that same model, but then instead of this high view of church authority, it was Scripture. So Scripture becomes this leather-bound presence of God in our midst. And he retained the sense of transubstantiation, mm-hmm. that you're really eating Christ's body and drinking his blood, but it's through, he's kind of spiritualized it, mm-hmm. to some degree, but it's still that this is a sacramental, mm-hmm. offering.
And the preaching of the word becomes a sacrament. It becomes one of the sacraments in the Protestant church.
Right, which is why you go and throughout Europe, old Reformation churches, the pulpit is up, mm-hmm. you know.
Way
it's
up
a,
high.
10, 12 feet in the air, right?
Yeah.
Some guy's preaching. He's literally looking down on everybody, uh-huh. whoever's standing in that area. And there's only certain people, maybe, who are allowed to wield the Scripture. Mm-hmm. So it's the exact same thing. It's just the seat of that worship, that physical embodiment of God that's in our midst, moved, mm-hmm. you know, from maybe the Eucharist specifically and the embodied in the priest and all that to the leather-bound volume or whatever, the Scripture, mm-hmm. but also through the expositor.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
He takes the role of the priest. And so did the same thing. Just move the model just slightly 1 degree to the right or left, I guess, however you view that. But that doesn't seem to have been what the first church did. It wasn't even possible for them to do that, obviously. So, you know, we're trying to base what we're doing on Scripture, but in doing so, we're violating Scripture because they didn't have it. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I think it's a great way to do mutual ministries if everybody does know the Bible. That's great. You know, I think the more people know of it, the more we can discuss it, the more we can draw from it. And so that's wonderful. But it doesn't mean we're limited to that,
mm-hmm.
you know. Just thinking about in Colossians 3, I think we get this little image, and there's another parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19. But in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit." Now, what are mm-hmm. these? What's all this singing about? Who are we singing to?
As you teach, read it again. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly.
Uh-huh. And admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit.
Uh-huh. So we admonish one another with these songs.
Right. Psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit to one another, singing to God uh-huh. with gratitude in your hearts.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. So it's to God and to one another.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, isn't that great, mm-hmm. you know? And so, and where are these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs coming from? Scripture, but I think other places,
mm-hmm.
right? There's this assumed inspiration, you know, that, so, and we talked about this on Sunday in our little simple church, when John, in the Revelation, this resplendent angel comes to him, right? And John falls down to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Get up, you know, because I'm one of your brothers." And he says, "For the gospel of Christ is the spirit of prophecy." So if we're talking about a messenger from the great king, okay, let's say mm-hmm. you're a villager, okay, and the emperor sends an emissary into your town.
Mm-hmm.
How would you receive that person?
As the king.
Right. Yeah. He's a big deal because he's carrying a message specifically from the king. Right. Mm-hmm. And so this angel, here's this mighty angel. He's been in the presence of God. He's glowing, you know, just vibrating with the majesty of God. Okay. What are you going to do? Right. and this angel's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." You know, these messages are not just going one direction anymore, you know,
mm-hmm.
it's like you have within you the very seat of prophecy, the very germ, the seed from which prophecy springs is resident in every person. And so there isn't this, oh, he's a messenger of God in our midst, mm-hmm. even a mighty angel, mm-hmm. right? But, oh, he's one of us. He is one who communicates the word and the will of God. Mm-hmm. And so he's going to come and share something with me, but I have something I could tell him, mm-hmm. you know, what, mm-hmm. right? And so there's this affirmation that every person who has the gospel has this code key, right? This ongoing, communication device, just broadcasting the will and the purpose of God, insights about who he is, what he wants for our life in every condition, you know, and so to parse that. And so when he says, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, I think that he's speaking of this dynamic engagement with this one story that will unfold in just new, unforeseen expression. Mm-hmm. So that, yeah, Psalms. Okay. I don't think that's limited to just scripture, but if you have a Psalm, bring it, right? Mm-hmm. I don't know how many people had a copy of all 150 Psalms. Mm-hmm. But if, you know, if they go to synagogue on Saturday and they're like, okay, I remember that, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I think to some degree that was their Bible study. You know, you'll listen in the window of the synagogue on Saturday and you're like, oh, okay, yeah. And they go on Sunday, you know, bring some stuff about it. It's probably why the Jews were annoyed with them. but also, he seems to be assuming these hymns and songs from the Spirit, this is a different order. Where's it coming from? You know,
the Spirit is inspiring in them new right. songs.
Yeah. Yeah. And we've talked about before that there are places in our Bibles that I think Paul is quoting mm-hmm. from this tradition. Mm-hmm. And we talked about one. I'm trying to find it in a different version because we agreed to memorize it and reflect on it on this passage on Sunday. But I was going to share just what we talked about on. So, here's, and the ESV seems to treat it as this, I guess you would call it a hymn. When I think of a hymn, I'm thinking of something that is succinct, memorable, but laden with deep gospel affirmation, almost a creedal statement in verse. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. And I think those were critical to the gathering, where some of these were passed on and memorized, as Paul, you know, Paul will say this was a faithful statement or trustworthy statement, and he will, I think, quote in some places these statements of faith that the church would gather and rehearse, and that becomes important as you have this decentralized movement that's led by all of the people. Right. And just like the Jewish people in synagogue had to have a level of training to participate in synagogue, I think in the church, some of that training came through these hymns. Mm-hmm. These hymns would keep them on the rails. It would remind them of what's critical. And so we talked about one on Sunday, and I thought, well, let's you and I talk about it, because this was kind of a powerful moment for me. I've done a lot of Bible study, and most of the time it happens when I'm by myself, behind a desk, in front of my computer, and I'm wrestling with scripture all mm-hmm. alone, right? And now that I'm working this full-time job and I don't have time to do that, I come on Sunday and I'm like, I have no idea what we're going to talk about, you know? Mm-hmm. But one thing led to another, and so I brought up this passage. And so we read Colossians 3:16, I'm just for giving people hooks to remember. Colossians 3:16 was, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, mm-hmm. you know, as you sing to one another, offering these to God. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, great indeed we confess. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's a little marker. Mm-hmm. We confess, mm-hmm. right? This is the, you know, we're confessing this together, is the mystery of godliness. And godliness is just this piety, right? Is our worship of God, our devotion to God, is godliness. Okay. And he's saying this mystery is great. And then ESV has a colon there because they're telling us, okay, he's getting ready to give us an extended quote from somebody else. The NIV, lamentably, doesn't have that. And I don't know why, but, you know, obviously it's a decision that every translation team has to make. But here's how it goes, all right? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Mm-hmm. So, six statements about him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, who's him?
Christ.
Right? But he says, who's he been talking about? If you back up to 15,
God.
This wasn't part of our conversation on Sunday, but I'm unpacking this as I'm reading it, just like I did on Sunday. Right, God.
Yeah.
He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God.
Oh, right, right. So right. It was God who was manifested in the flesh.
Right, it's the mystery of godliness. Right, how is this devotion to God? I mean, this is a powerful statement about the divinity of Christ from Paul, and a very, you know, even very liberal textual critics would agree this is authentic Pauline. They would question 2 Timothy, but this seems to be almost universally accepted as a original Pauline material, okay? And so Paul is ministering just maybe this is toward the end of his life, so we're talking about early 60s. AD, late 50s, okay? Assuming Jesus is crucified and raises again around 27, 28 AD, CE, whatever. So we're just talking 25, 30 years later, okay? That's not very long. It's not very long for a rabbinic Jew, an Orthodox rabbinic Jew, to come to the conclusion that this carpenter from an unexceptional blue-collar family in Galilee is the living God.
Mm-hmm.
How do you cross that divide as a Jew? You know? You don't do it on your own. You don't just come to it by, or you don't make it up.
Mm-hmm.
And so here he is, and he's giving this confession, as he says, it's a confession. And it is a confession that is mysterious, and it has to do with our understanding of God, our appreciation of him, our devotion toward him.
Godliness.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's a mystery of godliness, and it's great. It's a great mystery.
And what's it about? It's the story of Christ. It's his life.
Yes, it is.
His life, his death, his resurrection,
right.
Ascension.
But notice these statements, though, and this is the thing that I wish that people who maybe had intellectual objections to the Bible would stop and give the Bible a chance. You know, and maybe they feel like they have, okay? But there's some things that are off about this, about these statements, okay? I want us to just notice this together. Okay, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Okay, how was he manifested in the flesh?
As a human, living his life.
Right.
Revealing God in his deeds, his teachings.
Right. How is he vindicated by the Spirit?
And maybe even including his crucifixion in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then vindicated by the Spirit. That's his resurrection from the dead. Uh-huh. Possibly it's the Spirit working through him in the miracles and so on. But certainly it's a reference to the resurrection, I would say.
Yeah. I mean, it has to do with, vindication does seem to speak of... there was some question as to your honor or your innocence or, you know, whatever, and that this was recovered somehow or established, and that the questions were put to an end. Okay. Seen by angels.
Yeah, that one I wonder about.
Yeah.
When and where was he witnessed by angels throughout his life? Was he witnessed by angels when he rose from the dead? Did he, or when he ascended into heaven? What is it referring to there?
Right. Yeah. Proclaimed among the nations. Okay. Wait, is this a story of his life?
Seems like it's a story of church history.
Yeah. Right. believed on in the world.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. Okay. Taken up in glory. Wait. was he believed on before he was taken up? Doesn't seem so. Right? That, I mean, if you really want to line it out, I would say he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, taken up in glory, proclaimed him, you could say seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world.
Uh-huh, right.
That's how I would have put it.
Right. Mm-hmm. Me too.
Right. So Paul obviously messed it up, right? But again, this may not have originated from Paul, and it seems unlikely that it did.
Seems like the early Christians were saying this about Jesus, and Paul mm-hmm. learned it from them.
Right.
Because there were people who were Christians, obviously, before he became a Christian.
Right. Yes. And I mean, when Paul traveled to some of these places, he found believers.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like he's the father of the church.
Right.
In many cases, they're already believers, either in the village that he came to or at one nearby or whatever, that they were known. And so the gospel definitely outran Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So when he came to some of those places and he visited these churches, he encounters these things that have risen up from this body of people in whom the Spirit dwells.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I think he retained those things that they were sticky, right? They mm-hmm. had legs. They were just something that were worth keeping. Mm-hmm. And so here's this. He's making sure Timothy knows that as Timothy's a leader in the church, he's ministering to the church. One great way to minister to the church that is allows for mutual ministry is something like one of these hymns where this is equipping the laity, right? All the people in the body can memorize this, can reflect on it, mm-hmm. can draw from it, can pass it on.
Right.
So everyone is a minister if you have these kinds of tools, these mm-hmm. vehicles, okay? So I want us to just look at this real quick because it's not chronological, obviously, mm-hmm. how it's arranged.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems insightful enough, valuable enough. It's not haphazard either. So how is it arranged? Notice there are six statements. And six is divisible, right? It's divisible by two and by three. I would submit to you, it's not arranged chronologically. It's arranged in three contrasting couplets.
Okay.
Manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Those are opposites.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's one way to describe the Christ event, right?
Right.
Now the next one.
It's a mystery, right?
Mm-hmm.
These opposites are coming together, flesh and spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Seen by angels.
Mm-hmm.
Proclaimed among the Gentiles.
Nations.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Who's farthest from God? You know, in terms geography, distance, right?
Angels are nearest to God. The Gentiles are farthest from God.
Right. Believed on in the world. Remember, we've talked about this present evil age, right? That out in this dirty, dusty world that we live in, faith has sprung forth.
Uh-huh.
Taken up in glory.
Okay. Okay, what's the contrast there? The world and glory?
Yes.
Yeah, right. So believed on in the world.
Right.
Taken up in glory.
Right. Okay. So you have contrasting substances, if you will,
mm-hmm.
flesh and spirit. You have contrasting communities, if you will, angels,
Gentiles,
mm-hmm. right? You have contrasting realms, if you will,
mm-hmm.
the world, glory.
Mm-hmm.
The lowly is not always placed first because he has angels and nations, but there is this contrast
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is... The mystery of godliness isn't just that Jesus is exalted, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that he fills not just heaven,
mm-hmm.
but now earth, that God fully imbibed the flesh, right? Became flesh and was revealed as flesh, but also vindicated by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So seen by angels. You know, here's somebody, and Jesus makes this point in the Gospel of John. Like, I can only go back there because I came from there. You know, that there's this sense that heaven is, and this was the general understanding of everybody, the Jews in the first century, was that when you die, you don't go into the presence of God. Just because you died, God's not like, oh, you poor baby, you died, and come on up here. God is holy. He remains holy. You remain unholy. You know what I'm saying? Just because you're a disembodied spirit or whatever we think you are doesn't mean you get to go and hang out with God. That's nonsense. Okay? And it seems that the Psalms, there are certain places where there's this understanding that to be dead is to be farther from God.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Not closer. And so here's somebody who is seen by angels, like, I think, in person, right? And yet, he's also believed by the nations. Notice the difference between seeing and believing, even.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, you start to unpack this.
Mm-hmm.
It's rich. I mean, our English nerds at the group are just like, oh, man, this is literature, you know? And it is.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we're doing this week, is going to memorize that in the ESV and recite it together this coming Sunday. But through the week, we're just reflecting on it.
And that's letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
Yeah. But what if we, as we reflect on Scripture, we receive new songs?
Uh-huh. Write your own.
Right. What if we have a lower bar for musicality, but a higher bar for theology?
Uh-huh.
You know? And we learn to perhaps chant these things that maybe they fit our sense of meter and rhyme for the sake of memory.
Uh-huh.
You know, I think that that's a great way we could catechize one another in this in this essential teaching. But you notice that everything about that comes down to one very narrow point. You know, here's a very broad expression. You know, it spans heaven and earth. It spans flesh and spirit. It spans glory and the very depths of, you know, the lowly slums on this planet.
Mm-hmm.
He's in it, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it all comes together in one focal point.
Yeah.
And isn't that amazing? Isn't that rich? So I think that's how mutual ministry is facilitated, if everybody has that germ and from it spins out, you know, all of this rich insight of godliness.
Mm-hmm.
The mystery of godliness is being revealed.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be arrogant for me, as somebody who possesses the spirit of prophecy, to think I'm the only one who has it.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now, if you have to possess a mastery of the Bible, then you might be, in fact, the only one who has it in the room, and they're all there to listen to you. But if rather it's just the seed of the gospel, everybody has that.
Everybody can
offer insights into that, and especially insights as from their own life,
right?
How it's working out in their life.
So I think Paul would chasten the paid religious professionals in our day with these words. He said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in the proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And he's saying that this faith that you have and this grace that you have has been distributed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't think that you've got the market cornered on it,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so I really think that this is an exhortation to the entire body. I wonder if when this Roman church came together, if the Jews were like, you Gentiles, sit down. We're going to tell you about your God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know? And Paul seems to be pushing back against that. Mm-hmm. He's saying, no, you aren't the only one. That this is about gifting.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about your background, your history, your education. Because he rebukes them, you know? He says, well, you think you're a light for the Gentiles? Right? That you give sight to the blind? I mean, who are you? When these people already have the one who is the light to the Gentiles, mm-hmm. they do have the one who's given sight to the blind. And it's not you, you know? And so it seems to me that he's saying, you know, make space.
Mm-hmm. Make space. I guess that's kind of the point of today's discussion. Make space, make room. God has made room for us. And we make room for one another and for the gifts distributed throughout the body.
Right.
Okay, there's more to come. Folks, stay tuned. And if you got questions, you can email us at discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks. We'll see you next time.